We open our Bibles this morning, turn in the Scriptures to Genesis 3. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow, and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil, and now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims, and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. This far we read God's word. On this passage of Scripture, Genesis 3, and passages such as this that are scattered throughout both the Old and the New Testaments, is based the truth of God's word as we find it in Lord's Day 3 of the Heidelberg Catechism. We'll be considering in particular question and answer 7 this morning. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means, but God created man good and after his own image in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence, our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed, we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. As we mentioned, we're going to be speaking concerning the fall of man this morning, and that in connection with question and answer 7 of this particular Lord's Day. On whom must we blame sin? Did God make man so wicked and perverse? Is it God's fault that man is as sinful as he is? The emphatic answer that the Catechism gives us is by no means. Last week, we considered in our sermon the good creation of man by God, how God created man and adapted man in a perfect way to share in fellowship and friendship with him. God created man holy and upright, able to know him, able to live with him, and able to glorify him without a shadow of sin in him. So no, sin may not be blamed on God. On whom then is the blame of our sinfulness to be laid? On man. That's the answer now that we're considering here in question and answer of Lord's Day 3. Whence then proceeds the depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise. Hence our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. The answer to question 9 of the next Lord's Day says even more about this fall and disobedience of our first parents. There we are told that man, by the instigation of the devil and by his own willful disobedience, deprived himself of those divine gifts. So the blame of sin cannot be placed on God. Sin is here because man willfully disobeyed God and fell into sin himself. The Catechism, therefore, is careful to clear God of all blame, and that against all accusations that the Reformed faith makes of God the author of sin. The enemy of God's sovereignty over sin cannot make the claim that the Reformed faith places the blame of sin on God. But if the blame is to be placed on man, wherein indeed belongs, how then did man become so wicked and perverse? And that's the subject, of course, that we deal with now this morning. We want to examine the origin of sin as well as the consequences of sin on the human race. And that will require a diligent search into what sin is and what sin caused in man. And it will also reveal what happened to man in his relationship to his Creator. The account before us is a sad one. Perhaps the saddest account in all of history. Because man, in his fall into sin, created for himself the biggest spiritual mess possible. Genesis 3 is not a chapter that is often read. As we will find, it even is denied by many within the realm of Christendom. Some will say it is a myth fabricated by Moses to teach an ignorant people about the sinfulness of man, but nothing more. Others in the church will just simply ignore Genesis 3 as if it doesn't exist at all. But the fall of man into sin, people of God, confirms for you and me and for every believer that we cannot find salvation in ourselves, but that we're going to have to look outside of ourselves to a Savior if we are to be saved from our sin. So, as we consider this hard word of God to us today, let that word work in our hearts, humility and repentance over sin, that we might humble ourselves before God and look for our salvation in Jesus Christ alone. We must hunger and thirst not after our own righteousness, but after the righteousness that Christ has earned for us on the cross. So we come understanding man's depravity, and we come looking for the righteousness that's found in the cross of Christ. We consider man's fall from favor. Man's fall from favor. In the first place, the occasion. Secondly, the nature of that fall. And then finally, the consequence of the fall. Many in the Christian church have turned from the clear and undeniable truth that is expressed for us here in Genesis 3. One almost weeps when he sees denominations that at one time were solidly biblical succumbing now to the pressure of a godless and unbelieving world around us. The errors that have crept into the church are to be blamed for the most part on her theologians and on her preachers. And one such error, as we mentioned, is a denial of Genesis 3, the fall of man into sin. And usually that denial of Genesis 3 is also engulfed within a denial of the first 11 chapters of Genesis itself. Men of Reformed background are now blatantly repudiating the accounts of the creation of man, the fall of man into sin, as well as the flood, as being historically true. Myth, they say. It is all myth. It is a story told as if it is a historical fact, but a story that in reality never took place. It might have been used as a literary means to get a point across. After all the world's religions have their myths, don't they? Says the unbelieving professor in the universities and colleges of our day. There is, for example, the Greek myth of Pandora's box that explains the presence of evil in this world by means of a woman who foolishly opened a box contrary to the commands of the gods to her. The account of man's fall into sin in Genesis 3, well, it's just another one of those religious myths that can be examined and then eventually chuckled at, but which is far from historical fact, so it is claimed. In other words, what is contained in Genesis 3 in reality is a lie and not the truth. We bring this up this morning because it is this view of Genesis 3 that seems to have won the day for the most part in many modern Christian churches. The churches that have been apostate for generations already fully embrace the view of the fall of man into sin as a myth. But when we see denominations that once were solidly based on Scripture falling for the unbelief of this world, Well, one can only shake his or her head in sadness. What shame has come upon churches that at one time were a stronghold of the faith. Genesis 3 is a story. But then, listen, people of God, once to the mockers. You believe that this whole world and everyone in it became sinful because a woman ate an apple? Do you believe that a snake talked to a woman? Do you believe that this woman was told simply not to eat a piece of fruit? And do you believe that that woman gave that piece of fruit to her husband and he ate, and as a result, that one simple act of eating a piece of fruit plunged the entire human race into this horrible sin which you claim is upon us? Really? A man and a woman never recognized that they were naked before the fall of man into sin? You see how foolish the world, when it looks at an account of this sort, thinks that Genesis 3 really is? And how foolish it seems in their sight that you and I would actually believe such a fairy tale as this? See the pressure that's placed on the Church of Jesus Christ? It comes down to one thing, people of God. Are you a believer or an unbeliever? Do you believe that the Scriptures, all of the Scriptures, are the infallibly inspired Word of God, or do you not? If you deny the infallibility of these chapters, you deny the infallibility of all of Scripture. And then we might just as well discard our entire Bible. You realize that the foundation of all faith, is intimately bound up in this account of Genesis 3. Deny it, you've denied the whole of Scripture and what it teaches us about sin and salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will find in the next few weeks the absolute necessity of believing this account of the Scripture. It's foundational for the truth. It's not a myth, therefore, it is a fact. How do I know that? Because all of Scripture testifies to you and to me that this creation account and this fall of man into sin now is in fact the truth. Besides that, the Spirit of our risen Lord dwells in our hearts, and that Spirit leads us to realize and to know that what we have in this account is truth. Soon, after the creation of this world, and we say soon because Adam and Eve had no children as of yet, Eve was walking alone in the Garden of Eden. As she walked alone, a serpent, which had at that time legs and could walk, this serpent appeared to the woman and spoke with Eve. The serpent, we learn in the first verse of this chapter, and we mentioned that last week, was one of the more subtle of the animals that God had created. As we mentioned, that means that that serpent was a higher form of animal life. From elsewhere in Scripture, however, not in this account here, but elsewhere in Scripture, we learn that it was in reality Satan that appeared to Eve at this time in the form of that serpent. And he put before her the question. You can almost hear it in his voice. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? That was a leading question, you understand. Question meant already to raise some doubt in the mind of Eve. Has God really told you that you may not eat of all of the trees of this garden? Now, it's rather difficult for us to say whether already at this point Eve was beginning to fall into that temptation of Satan, to be drawn away, of course, of her own lusts. But that answer that she gave to Satan there in verses 2 and 3 seems almost as if she was falling. The woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." God had commanded Adam and Eve not to eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, but God had never commanded them not to touch it. It almost seems that Eve herself already, by means of Satan's question, was beginning to question the justice of God and the fact that God may, as creator, demand obedience of her and Adam. But whether that's true or not, really, I guess, does not matter. It is what followed that matter. Satan placed Eve before the first lie, verses 4 and 5. "Ye shall not surely die." Why? God said you would. "Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Notice the temptation that Satan now placed before Eve. First, Satan told Eve that it was God who was lying. That God had told them not to eat of this tree, lest Adam and Eve find out that by eating of it, they would become as God themselves. In other words, Satan's lie implied that God was really afraid that if man ate of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, they would become just like him, their creator. Now, we know that that was Satan's lie. God was not afraid of Adam and Eve becoming gods themselves. God alone is the sovereign creator of heaven and earth. He alone is God. It was Satan who was lying here. And that was the first part of this temptation. Secondly, the temptation set before Eve is that she no longer had to be subject to her Creator. She and Adam could determine for themselves what was right and what was wrong. They didn't need to be God's friend on the basis of the fact that they were God's servants, but equals with God now in that relationship. I guess it is difficult for me, though I am characterized by the same sin as they are, kind of difficult for me to understand why Eve would even want to give in to this kind of a temptation. She wasn't happy in paradise. She was dissatisfied with God's fellowship and favor and love. That was a burden to her that she had to give into this temptation of Satan. Cannot understand. Just cannot seem to understand how any of this could have gone the way that it did, seeing God created her holy and righteous. And yet Satan placed before her an irresistible temptation. You can be your own God. You can determine for yourself what you want to do. Sin that has plagued man ever since. The question is often raised, how was it possible for Adam and Eve to be tempted and to fall into sin if they were indeed created now in the image of God? How could they fall into sin if they were created righteous and holy and with a true knowledge of God? Well, in a certain sense, people of God, I think we're going to have to wait for that day when all things are revealed to us to find a full answer to that question. But we do know that God must have created Adam and Eve lapsible, that is, with the ability to fall. Able to fall into sin. Man in paradise was given by his Creator the ability to choose either to serve God perfectly or to walk in disobedience. Man, therefore, was not created without the ability to fall. He was able to serve God wholly in heart, mind, soul, and strength, but under God's sovereign control, and we emphasize that, of course, under God's sovereign control, he was also able to choose for the evil. Because of this creation, he was able to be tempted and was able to fall into sin. And it shows really how horrible it is when man is left to make his own decisions spiritually in his life. Even in perfection, it seems, man could not resist the evil. Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. She took of the fruit, she gave that to her husband Adam. Without a question, he ate of it too, and both of them immediately fell into sin. They knew they had fallen into sin because all of a sudden they were ashamed. Yes, they knew that they were naked before the fall, but they were ashamed now of their nakedness. Sin made the two of them look at this creation and at one another in a totally different way, a tainted way, a way where lust and sinful desire had now crept into all of their thoughts and their desires. That was the lamentable fall of man into sin. Such was his plight. His eyes were opened. He knew good and evil, but he now became a slave to evil. Did Adam and Eve free themselves from the sovereign rule of God over them as their creator? Did they become as gods who could choose for themselves now what was right and what was wrong? Oh, sinful man, ever since the fall into sin, surely thinks that he can. He likes to look at himself as being his own God. He likes to think that he is able to choose what he wants for himself. But nobody can break away from the bands of God over them. God is a sovereign God who rules over all mankind and demands of man that he must serve his Creator. And yet he must do it with heart, mind, soul, and strength. Man is always required to obey his Creator. And never, never has man ever broke outside of the bounds of God's sovereign control. But now, man discovered the whole terrible realm of sin and disobedience and rebellion. And it was not pretty. We must understand, beloved saints, fully well the nature of man's fall now into sin. In fact, we must understand the very nature of sin itself. By means of the fall into sin, we are told in question and answer 9 of the Heidelberg Catechism, man deprived himself of those divine gifts. That was the result of man's fall. He deprived himself of those divine gifts. The Belgic Confession in Article 14 says something very similar. Man hath lost all his excellent gifts, which he received from God, and only retained a few remains thereof. The Canons of Dort say in the third and fourth heads, Article 1, but revolting from God by the instigation of the devil and abusing the freedom of his own will, he forfeited those excellent gifts. So all three of our confessions make reference to the divine or excellent gifts that Adam and Eve received in creation. What were those excellent gifts? Well, we can recall them, of course, from last week's sermon. They were the virtues by which God created man, by which man was endowed by his Creator to be able to serve him in uprightness and in holiness. They were those excellent gifts that made up the image of God in man, that is, his righteousness, his holiness, and that true knowledge God gave him of himself. Man lost those virtues. He lost them. And since these were those gifts that made man look like God from a spiritual, ethical point of view, man lost his spiritual reflection of his Creator. He lost it. He lost entirely that image of God in which he was created. He forfeited his ability to love and to serve God, and instead entailed upon him exactly the opposite. Exactly the opposite. He became unholy. He became wicked and stubborn in his sin. He retained a knowledge of God, but that knowledge was no longer according to a true knowledge of God. Man no longer loved his Creator, no longer desired to live with him and to serve him. Or to use the words of the canons now, in the article we just quoted, man entailed upon himself blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity and perverseness of judgment. Man became wicked, rebellious, obdurate in heart and will, and impure in his affections. That's what happened in the fall. And that's how the fall of man into sin affected not only Adam and Eve, as we'll find in another sermon, but the entire human race. That's the nature of sin, people of God. Let's not poo-poo sin. Let's not make sin such a little thing. That's the nature of sin. Because man was created to bear an image, with the fall of man into sin, he now actually bore the image of Satan himself. Now, that being said, we notice that the Belgic Confession in Article 14 spoke of a few remains of those excellent gifts left to man. And likewise, the Canons of Dort speak in Article 4 of the glimmerings of natural light that were left in man, whereby man retains some knowledge of God, of natural things, and of the differences between good and evil, and discovers some regard for virtue, good order in society, and for maintaining an orderly external deportment. Now, in connection with that, of course, the adherence of a common grace, like to speak of a grace that was shown by God to man after the fall. That grace, they will insist, is not a special, it's not a saving grace, but it was the unmerited favor of God shown toward fallen, reprobate man, and yet which does not save him. But it is of such an influence in the life of that wicked, reprobate man that he is able yet to do good. Civil good, good in things natural, but is able yet, so the proponents of common grace teach, is able to do good. Fallen, reprobate man is still able to do some good. The Bible does not teach that. Neither does the Bible ever teach us that God shows a certain grace apart from saving grace alone. It doesn't speak of a common grace, a grace toward fallen, reprobate man. Those who contend this do not read carefully the confessions themselves at this point either. The Belgic Confession states that the light in man, the spiritual, ethical light in man, became darkness. Canons in Article 4 of the Heads 3 and 4 states that by means of those glimmerings of natural light, man is still incapable of using it aright, even in things natural and civil. He cannot. The natural light, you see, in man are those natural gifts of his mind and of his will and of his body that were given him by virtue of that natural creation of man. So the natural light of man are those natural gifts. The ethical light in man is that of the image of God in him. The natural gifts of mind and will found in man are not found in man because of God's grace, but they're found in man because man never lost them and didn't lose his mind or his will or his human body when he fell into sin. He retained all of that. Man remained a human being after the fall into sin. Man may have lost the image of God entirely, that righteousness, the holiness, the true knowledge of God, but he did not lose the natural light of his soul and of his body. And yet his ability, even in things natural, his mind and his will, even in those things, there were only glimmerings left. The natural ability of mind and will that Adam and Eve had in paradise was greatly diminished after the fall, and now affected entirely by the fact that man has lost the spiritual light. That became darkness. In other words, man remained a thinking, willing creature. Man still is able to reason. Man still is able to desire. Man still has a natural ability to choose between various options. Psychologically, man's will is not bound. And that's why man is still held responsible by God for what he does. Furthermore, natural man still retained a knowledge, even after the fall, retained the knowledge of the spiritual realm. He yet knew that there was a God. He yet knew that that God had to be served. Even after the fall, this was true of fallen man. Man yet knew that there was a life that exists beyond this earthly realm. Man yet had a conscience so that he knew the difference between right and wrong. That was true of man even after he fell. That was all a part of the natural creation, which he did not lose. Those are the glimmerings of natural light in man. But man lost all spiritual ability to use his reasoning and desiring aright. From a spiritual point of view, man's thoughts and his desires became enslaved to sin and evil. Psychologically free, perhaps, spiritually bound, chained, shackled to sin and evil, so that man in things spiritual only and ever desired the evil and not the good. Fallen man can do no good in the sight of God. He knew there was a God, But he did not desire to serve that God. Even in things civil and natural, man was rendered wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. That's the fallen condition of man. That's what happened. In short, the nature of man's fall into sin was exactly what God told him would happen if he ate of that tree. He died. He died. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Well, man died. Spiritually, man died. And what that means, in the first place, is this. Man became dead in his sins and his trespasses. As far as man's spiritual condition was concerned, he became filled with sin. His heart was stained with the filth of sin. We're going to get into this, of course, more in detail the next sermon on this Lord's Day, the Lord willing, when we talk about total depravity. But his eyes became blinded, you see, blinded to the things of God's kingdom. His ears became deaf to things spiritual. Man lost all of his ability to do any manner of good. He died. And as we'll find, that depravity was total. It was total. It affected every part of man's being. He lost his ability to think what was right, to desire what was right. It was all gone. That's the nature of sin. And then secondly, man died in another way too. Man became guilty before God of his sin. On account of his rebellion against God, God now held man liable for punishment. And therefore, the legal state of man after the fall was that of guilt. And because he was guilty before God, he received the death penalty. Death. The wages of sin is death. Now God, or man, was guilty before God of everlasting punishment in hell on account of his sin. Again, let's not downplay what sin is and its results. He was worthy of hell. We'll consider that in detail in the next question and answer of this Lord's Day. The consequences. Consequences of the fall into sin are just as dire. Man fell away from God's favor and fellowship. That's the consequence. Man was cut off from the covenant that God had established with Adam in paradise. And that because of his sin. Cut off from a relationship of friendship. Cut off from the love and the favor of his Creator. Alienated from God. Of course. God created man not only with a mind and a will so that he could fellowship with him as a personal God, but he created man holy and righteous because he's a holy, righteous God. And certainly if man has now fallen into the way of sin, how can a man who is sinful have fellowship with a holy and a righteous God? He cannot. Sin suddenly became this wall, this barrier that man raised between him and fellowship with his Creator. Lost it all. What a horrible consequence to sin. God does not bless. I know people like to talk about that, but God does not bless one who lives in unbelief. God does not bless one who is rebellious and disobedient to him. No blessing there. Adam was God's friend as long as Adam remained God's servant. Man lost, therefore, that intimate life of love and fellowship with God. Now, we bear in mind, of course, that Adam was not forsaken of God in his sin. Could have been, but God continued to maintain his covenant with Adam and Eve. But now, that could be done only through the Messiah that was promised to them in Genesis 3, verse 15. Christ is the only way that God can maintain his fellowship, his covenant with his people. And we will find that too when we get to that point in the development of the catechism, but we're not there yet. We're in Lord's Day 3. We need Lord's Day 4 yet before we get to the point to where we enter into the second part of the catechism, which our Heidelberg Catechism students can tell us is that of deliverance from sin and evil. But we yet must not underestimate the total devastation of sin as far as the relationship between God and man is concerned. Because otherwise then we don't see our need for Christ. We have to see, and the Catechism is forcing us to do this, we have to see our need for a Savior if we're not going to perish everlastingly in God's wrath. With the fall, man, apart from God's grace, is now alienated from his presence. Not only does fallen man not experience God's favor, but on the contrary, he has become the object of condemnation and of wrath. As we said, fallen man now lives under the sentence of death. And that means that fallen man, apart from God's grace now, apart from the work of our Savior, will spend an eternity in hell. That's where we're left right now with this Lord's Day. That place of outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, alienation from God. Pretty bleak, huh? Pretty bleak. And all our fault. Look what man has done to himself. We need a Savior. We need a Savior, people of God, and that we know. As we consider then this first part of the catechism, yet we continue to look for our salvation from sin. And we'll find that, but we'll find it only in the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father and our God, we are thankful unto thee that thou hast given unto us hope, the hope of life everlasting, the hope of salvation that is given to us in Jesus Christ and in him alone. We see in ourselves that sinfulness that we entailed upon ourselves in the fall of Adam into sin. We're mindful of that, Father, because thou hast so worked that knowledge of sin within our hearts. Now may we, as thy children, also see our need for the salvation that is found in the cross of Christ, so that daily we come before thee with sorrow over sin, confessing those sins, and looking to the cross of Christ for the joy that can be found only there. And we're thankful for him, because we're not left in that sin. We have been delivered only through the blood of Christ, but we have been delivered, and we can enjoy also the blessings that are found at thy right hand in thy favor. Go with us in this day. May thy word mightily lead us and direct us in our lives. For Jesus' sake we ask these things. Amen.